Hey guys, thanks so much for listening to today's teaching from The Grove at Champion Forest. We pray this message helps you grow in your love for God and His Word.
Hey, the title of tonight, we're in Mark chapter 11, finishing 11, going into 12, is Christ the Cornerstone. And I'm so excited to teach and walk you through this scripture as we're in it together. And so we're going to just jump right into it. A little bit of context and setting for you is what we know now that is happening then is called Holy Week, right? This is the week of Passion for us, looking backwards at these completed events. But this would have been, so Sunday, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Monday, he comes in and he cleanses the temple. Tuesday, we started it last week where he addresses the withered tree that went to its roots, and he teaches about prayer and forgiveness and faith and God being the object of our faith. And so we're continuing on that setting, and now he's walking from that fig tree, which was in Bethany, and he's going into Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up today, starting in verse 27. There's going to be a lot less on the screen for you tonight, so I want you to write down what you need to write down. I'm a busybody in the classroom. This is not a classroom, but for me, I just wrote down everything and I've remembered nothing. So I want you just to write down what the Spirit of God speaks into your heart tonight. So starting in verse 27, it says this, "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he, Jesus, was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Think the temple cleansing, think the money changing, think the teaching. Who gave you this authority to do them?' And Jesus says to them, 'I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now, this, to me, teaches multiple different things, and we're going to walk through them together. And that first thing I see in this passage is that Jesus is not interested in people who are not genuine. Now, here's what I mean. He knew man's heart. Look at John chapter 2. He says, "I don't entrust myself to man because I know what's in their heart. They want this earthly king. I'm not here to do that yet. I'm here for the forgiveness of sins." And so when they come and they ask him this question, it's not sincere. It's not genuine. Jesus reads the heart. Now, that shouldn't scare us away from having real, honest conversation with Jesus. But what it does mean is that we should come to him in honesty. Like those of you who stood up in honesty. Like that should be our prayer life. "God, I am fully exposed in front of you, and I'm fearless now because of Christ. I hold nothing back. When I go into this place that is consecrated to you and my time that is unhurried in prayer, Lord, I'm not leaving parts of my life at the door. I'm not checking a list to come into your presence. No, I'm coming as I am because you see me." And that means we can talk through things in our life that we have frustration with and impatience towards and bitterness in. See, it's better to come with that and experience healing and forgiveness and correction than to leave it and miss out on an answer from Jesus. He says, "I'm going to ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you." So I think too often in my prayer life, in our prayer life, there's a ceiling because we're not real. There's a ceiling in our intimacy with Christ, which is not just our prayer time and reading time. Our intimacy with Christ is connected to our suffering in Christ. It's this inseparable union we have in him. But if we're not honest and transparent, trusting that he's not here to condemn us or spite us, that we would receive grace and help in our time of need. I think we have these wonderful pictures in the scriptures of this heavenly throne room with flashes of lightning and rolls of thunder and all these different colors, and he who sits on the throne who's radiant. And we get nervous to approach it because of our sin, and we looked at it last week. Sin, in the negative sense, makes us want distance from God, but Christ, in the positive sense, reconciles us back to God. So we fear him, but it's not I'm afraid and I run away. No, it's I fear him, so I live exposed in front of him. And I'm honest to him. And I keep his word, because his word is the truth. And so they come to him and they ask this insincere, non-genuine question, and he reads right through it. But listen, he gives them a chance still. Look at the mercies of God. He goes, "Okay, let me ask you a question. I'm going to give you a chance to come right. See, I think we always look at these encounters with the Pharisees and the religious people, and we're like, Jesus hated them. He didn't hate anyone. The scripture's really clear. God doesn't want anyone to die apart from him. He's jealous that we would know him. He's actually patient in his return so that more people would come to know Christ. See, every interaction between Jesus and a religious leader, there was a window of mercy. There was a chance at repentance. There was an offered redemption of like, hey, drop your act, come to me, be my disciple. In fact, if you read through the book of Acts, it says many of the priests came to faith in Christ. So I want us to have a whole view of these interactions, because we can label the religious people as bad guys because we know the story. But in these moments, Jesus still had mercy. And there was windows of repentance, which we'll see in a minute, don't last forever. So they ask this insincere, non-genuine question. It's the start of many questions to try to trip him up, to try to catch him for their own agenda. But Jesus goes, well, let me ask you this. Answer me and I'll tell you. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? What is he saying? Was God behind John's ministry or did John just make it up? Now, what's awesome here is you got to go, okay, why did Jesus bring up John? Now, these guys would have been schooled in the law. They would have known all the Old Testament people. He could have asked about David. He could have asked about Solomon. He could have asked about Jonah. There's all these different talking points Jesus could have gone to, but he went to John the Baptist. Now, John was beheaded in a prison. That's not very glorious. That doesn't seem like God's behind that ministry, because I think we associate elevation and success with God's favor. God had favor on John to be beheaded in the prison. That was the will of God. God had favor on his son to be crushed on the cross. That's the will of the Father, Isaiah 53. So why the baptism of John? Well, what was the baptism of John? We covered it in Mark chapter 1 last year. You can go back and listen to it. But this baptism of John was an invitation to repentance. See, this gospel we live in and preach is a gospel of repentance. What a gift of God to repent. Man, I keep sinning and doing these things, but there's still gifts of repentance for you. Man, I feel like God doesn't want to hear me anymore, but you can still redirect your eyes, repent, and be forgiven. What an awesome, ongoing invitation as a Christian. Don't get weary of repentance. Now, don't compromise and stay in your sin, but when you do have grace-given chance to repent, thank God for it. Thank you, God, that you separate my sins east from west. Thank you, God, that you knew this before it happened. Thank you, God, that it's paid for in Calvary. Help me hate it, but that love of God should make me hate my sin. I used to hate my sin so that I could love God, and then I realized I've got this backwards. I want to be so in love with God because I'm focused on his love for me that I don't like sin. It doesn't satisfy anymore. It's a different motor. But he goes, this baptism of John, this baptism of repentance. Now, you know who ate up John's baptism? The sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. You look at Luke chapter 7, and it says, Jesus said that the sinners and the lowly are entering the kingdom of heaven at a rapid pace. But the Pharisees, the scribes, rejected John's baptism, even though it was the will of the Father. So asking this question, Jesus is going, if you're condemning John, you're condemning me, because John points to me. And I think this is a good point for us today as 2026 Christians, that I think sometimes we neglect Old Testament. And we love reading the red letters. Well, the Holy Spirit authored the scriptures. I mean, it's all eternal. It's all profitable. It's all for our encouragement. It's all for our endurance. It's for instruction in us. And I think if we neglect what God has taught in the Old Testament, we're going to have a hard time getting to Christ. Because Christ said, this all is summed up in me. This all points to me. So he's going, man, if you're going to reject John's message, you're not going to believe me. So I think, one, how do you approach the whole of Scripture with reverence? Do you approach the whole of Scripture in obedience and in honor? It says, John came before me. Now, Jesus affirmed John again and again. He says in Matthew 11, no man has been born greater than John the Baptist. Was John a prophet? Jesus goes, yes, and more than that. Look at Luke chapter 1 when John is announced, and his father, who's been tongue-tied because he had doubt, in the promise. John's born, his tongue's released, he speaks, they're in awe. He goes, you, child, will be a prophet of the Most High God. You will go before him and make a way. There's all of these Old Testament promises John fulfills. Jesus even goes, if you'll bear it, if you'll trust my words, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. But there's unbelief and there's doubt. Two things I see in this passage in the religious leaders is unbelief. Have your imagination running with me right now. Jesus goes, all right, here's the deal. Answer me a question, I'll answer you. Was this baptism from heaven or from man? And I think they went time out. And I think they circled up. And I think they were looking back at Jesus and they were talking. They were going and they're like, ooh, that's the winning idea. And they come to and they're like, hey, but if we tell Jesus it was from heaven, he's going to go, why don't you believe them? They just condemn themselves. And then they're like, okay, but if we say it's from man, now we got to deal with the crowd. And so they're like, okay, what's the plan? You're the speaker, okay? Don't y'all hate that when they're like a group assignment and it's like, all right, who's the spokesman? And you're like, everyone else but you. I did that to a guy yesterday. And anyways, they're like, okay, and they're like, we don't know. And Jesus goes, okay, well, what am I going to tell you if you're not seeking after me? Two things I find, unbelief. Was this message John came preaching and doing, was it really from God? No, I don't know. I don't believe it. Unbelief. They didn't think that it was from God. Number two, they feared man. They're worried about their reputation. What are other people going to think? And for you, I mean, we're looking at the authority of Jesus. And you're going to reject the authority of Jesus because of unbelief. You don't believe the messengers that came before him. Genesis to Malachi all points to him. Matthew through Revelation fulfilled in him. You know, I don't believe it. I need to see more. We have a finished work right here. We'll get to that in a minute. So you don't believe. Number two, you're fearful of man. What are my parents going to say? What are my friends going to think? I feel like if I become a Christian and I follow Jesus, I can't stay in the relationship that I'm currently in because it's sinful. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to have that hard conversation. I don't want to lose these things. You're fearful of man. You reject the authority of Jesus. See these patterns that are popping up throughout the scriptures, throughout these back and forth between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so you have this exchange in the temple. People would have been all around listening to this, watching the authority of Jesus demonstrated indeed, but also spoken through words. So he sets up for where we're about to go into, okay? So they're rejecting Jesus. They don't believe in him. They're scared of the people. Why? Because they're really comfortable with the power they have. They're really comfortable with their rhythm. They're really comfortable with the high places of honor. They're really comfortable for feel-good religion that has no devotion to the Lord. We talked deeply about that last week. So here's what happens. He has this conversation. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he goes right into another teaching. So pick up with me in chapter 12. Jesus, it says, he began to speak to them. Who's them? The scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the crowd that's around. He begins to speak to them in parables. I believe he would have told them plainly where the authority came from, but because they doubted and they feared man, he spoke in a parable. And he begins to speak to them, and he says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Please underline, highlight that. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. Verse 6, he had still one other, a beloved son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him, the beloved son, and they killed him, and they threw him outside of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Psalm 118, 22 through 23. And they were seeking to arrest Christ, but they feared the people. There it is again. For they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away. Now, Jesus does an incredible thing to these men who held the law above everything. This picture of a vineyard is extremely symbolic to Israel. You can go read Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 2, and it talks about a man who had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He has a choice vineyard. He chose it, and he put it right there where it could bear much fruit. Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And he takes care of all the provision. He has a wine press, and he's got everything laid out that they need to just to simply steward what he's done well. And then he protects them. He puts a fence around it. And then he adds a watchtower so they could see in any direction, is there an enemy coming against us? This owner of the vineyard, God the Father, provides for Israel a country, a place, the promised land, and then he promises his protection over them. And what does he expect in return? Fruit. Makes sense. Steward the vineyard. I've done everything. Steward the vineyard. How were they supposed to do that? Living by his word. And he expects fruit, but he gets sour grapes, is what Isaiah 5 says. Inedible fruit. So Jesus, when he starts speaking about this vineyard and this wine press, they'd have thought about Isaiah 5. They'd have thought about Israel, the symbol that was for them in that day. And then he starts getting really specific. And he says, hey, this owner, he would send servants to the vineyard to get fruit. And when the tenants, those who were borrowing, see, my wife and I, we are a tenant of an apartment, meaning we're borrowing the facility. It's not ours. We don't own it. So we're asked to steward it well. So when we walked that apartment, we had a sheet of paper, and we got to put what was already marked up before us. It was ours. So, I mean, if it was marked up, it was on us. Now we have a two-year-old. It is marked up. But we took account of the condition of our apartment. Okay, so God the Father takes account of the condition of our life. And so they would have heard this and they would have thought, oh man, this feels like he's going somewhere and I think it's about us. And so he goes, man, I would send a servant for fruit, and they rejected him. They treated him shamefully. Okay, in this story, who are the servants? They are God's messengers in the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet after prophet. I was reading in my time with God this morning, 1 Kings. And you have Ahab, the worst king in Israel's history in this time. And God sends Elijah to him on multiple accounts. God sends his man with his message to a wicked king. Now, there was a chance of redemption there. But Ahab stiffened his neck, bowed his chest. Your God's wrong. I'm king. And he was broken because of it. So these prophets are sent to God's people again and again and again for fruit, for correction, to steward the vineyard they've been entrusted with well. And each time they treat them shamefully, they strike them, they beat them, they kill some of them, which is true of the prophets. And so with many others, you know what that tells me? God the Father is merciful. God the Father is pursuing you. I can't count. I would tear up if I could. The amount of times God has sent someone with a message for me that I just pushed away. I don't want to hear it. Keep that Christianity thing to yourself. I'm not interested. You know what those were? Those were servants sent by the owner to check for fruit, to bring correction, to offer encouragement, to invite repentance. And again for years and years, 13 years to be exact, I just went, I'm not interested. I'm not interested. This is my vineyard. I will do with it as I want to. And the owner would send it again and send it again. How many servants have you rejected? How many windows of mercy have you turned from? Now, this is not a condemning truth at all. This is actually wow, I had no idea God was pursuing me so intentionally. Now I can look back, hindsight 2020, and go, man, God was trying to get my attention, and I wasn't listening. And one of the worst things that ever happened to me, my sophomore year when I tore my elbow and my athletic career was done, was the greatest grace all my life. Woke me up to what the owner of the vineyard of my life longed for me to have him. Windows of mercy. But look at that. With many others, God is kind, God is patient, God is pursuing you, God is not over you, God is not frustrated, disappointment, turning away from you. As long as there's breath in your lungs, there's a message of hope for you. There's a message and a window of redemption for you. Isn't that encouraging? I don't know how many times you've heard the gospel and you're like, oh, I'm just not there yet. It's a window of mercy for you and for me. And he's teaching us today about it. And then it gets to the rich part where he says he had one other, a beloved son. See, this owner didn't withhold anything. I don't know where you are in the sense of I lack this or I need this, but I just want to tell you this truth. God has not withheld anything from you. First person that. God has not withheld anything from me. He has given you everything you need in Christ. Ephesians 1. Everything you need is in Christ. You're not lacking. Psalm 34, those who fear the Lord lack no good thing. The young lion, the proud hunter, the go-getter suffers hunger. But those who trust in the Lord lack no good thing. He has been kind to us. And he says, I'm going to send my beloved son. Twice already we've heard the Father say, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. At Jesus' baptism, from heaven, this voice erupts and goes, this is my beloved son. With him I am well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, this glory cloud covers Peter and some of the other disciples with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are there. And Peter's like, oh my gosh, this is good. He's just speaking out of his mouth. And the Father stops him in his sentence and goes, this is my son, my beloved. Listen to him. And we're going to see what happens in a second when we don't listen to the beloved. So what happens? They come together and they despise a plan. And they say, this is the heir. Oh, this is our chance to get rich. This is our chance to stop any other opposition. This is our chance just to stop God from coming after us and I can live my life. One final big rejection and it's all mine. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance is ours. I can live how I want. And they took him and they kill him and they throw him out of the vineyard. What does the vineyard owner do? The owner, who has been sending the servants, now goes, no, I'm coming. And what does he come to do? He comes to destroy the tenants and then give the vineyard to others. This is a beautiful picture of our life today, okay? If you were not born, raised, ethnicity, nationality, Jewish, do you know what this means? It's for you. He's given the vineyard. He's given the hope of salvation to us. Read Romans 11. Read Romans 11, and it talks about how those of a wild shoot have been grafted in. You know why? Because Israel rejected the salvation, and God, read the book of Acts, sends it out to the Gentiles. So if you're not a Jewish person, you have been grafted in by grace. You know what that means? We owe God everything, everything for the mercy and for the grace that's on our life. We didn't deserve it. He wasn't like, oh, America is here. It's a country, my favorite. No. It means that we've been grafted in by the grace of God. Because God in his sovereignty chose to bring salvation to all people. None of our resumes were at the top of his list. None of us were that impressive. None of us were almost good enough. It's not that everyone's good and sins a little. It's not that if I can just be kind and nice enough, God will favor me. No, it is the sheer grace of God. You were saved because God had grace on you. That should change the way we live. There is no entitled Christian. You're not entitled to anything. There's Christians with inheritance, not entitlement. I hope and pray right now, if you've been walking around going, I got it together. I got more than these people. I'm better than these people. Man, that the Spirit of God would humble you. There should be no entitlement in the church. Christ Jesus had no entitlement. He left everything, Philippians 2, and came to serve us, took the form of a servant, of a man, and he emptied himself to death on a cross. We should have no entitlement. We should live with radical generosity and a bend towards serving. Because of the love of God, because of what has happened with this vineyard. So they take him, they kill him, they put him outside the camp. What's beautiful, you look at Hebrews 13, verse 12, it says when Jesus is crucified, where does it happen? It happens outside of Jerusalem, outside of the camp. You go back and do some digging into the Old Testament. This is why the Bible's so deep. You go back and you look, and in this Day of Atonement, they would take this animal and they would put the sins of the people on it and they would send it outside the camp to make atonement. And Jesus was sent outside the camp, put on the cross for our sins so that we could know the grace of God. It's not something we graduate from. We should never get over the awe of that. It's not just a song. May I never lose the wonder of your friendship, because the friendship of God came from the grace of Jesus. None of us are going to be good enough for him to be like, yeah, you deserve this now. It's always going to be grace. Never get over grace if you're just taking it for granted. Man, repent and ask God to burn your heart for his mercy again, because we were so unworthy. So he comes and he destroys the tenants and he gives the vineyard to the others. And then Jesus says, have you never read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. My daughter turned 2 on Wednesday, and she loves like motor skills, building things, doing things, zippers, pockets, anything that's active, and like she just does it. She loves it. And so we have different kind of building blocks in our home. And I'm like competitive, but like I also like just want to do something, right? And so my daughter can build like 2 to 3 blocks, or maybe some more if I help her, but then she just is like Wreck-It Ralph. I mean, if I start building, her arm goes like this. And then she knocks it over, looks at me, and just giggles. And so and then I'm like, all right, let's play a game. And so I build this tower over here, and then she starts going like this. And so I'm like, I got you. And so I build on this side. I'm like, how many can I get before she sees it and knocks it over? And to her, it's fun. To me, I'm like, just let me build this tower. I think some toys are more for the parents than the kid. And so what happens is there's been times where I'm like, no, I'm building this. You cannot knock this down. So what I'll do, I'm immature, pray. So what I'll do is I'll grab a block and I'll put it down and I'll hold it. And she'll knock things off the top and I'll just keep stacking on it. And she can knock some off the top. And she gets so frustrated because she can't get this one out of my hand and I can keep building on it. And these people, God sent Christ and he established him as the cornerstone. And he goes, you will not move my foundation. I will build on the Christ. He is the head of the body. He holds all things together. By him, all things were spoken. By him, all things are sustained. You will not move the foundation. And I think some of us want to move and tweak the foundation for our comfort, because we want to play the game of Christianity. And it's not a game. And God the Father has held Christ right here. He's not going anywhere. We'll get there in a few minutes. And we're tired of having to build up from here and readdress things back here. See, the cornerstone is important to hold the whole structure together. If you miss the cornerstone and it's unstable, whatever you build on there will not be stable. It will not last. I grew up in McKinney, Texas. It's an hour north of Dallas. I'm not from Dallas. Don't put that on me. My high school was next to Allen, Kyler Murray, state championships. I mean, extremely like prestigious. And they had a $62 million football stadium for high school. So I think what happened, like Jesus asked them a question, and they huddled up and they go, shh. I think my high school was like, shh, we're going to build a $63 million stadium. Ridiculous. But you know what's crazy about that $62 million stadium? Their foundation was cracked. It wasn't solid. So what happens? They build this incredible stadium. It's got the video board that's larger than life. It's got the grassy turf area. It's got the concession stands. It can seat thousands of people. It's like the nicest stadium all around, and they can't even use it because the foundation was not stable, because the way they built would not last. Friend, I don't know if your foundation is anything but Christ. I don't know if you think that's okay. It's not. It will crumble, it will fall. And every single one of us will give an account for the foundation of our life and what we built with our life. And you can go look at 1 Corinthians 3, and I would encourage you to, and say, Holy Spirit, grade my life. Because while there's mercy and we can repent and change what we're building, God, please let us, urge us to. If you're building on a foundation that's not Christ, it will be burned up like that. And there'll be judgment. There'll be destruction. It's what hell is. It's not a party for party people. Hell is eternal separation from God Almighty, who is love, who is light, who is joy, who is peace, who is hope. God wants no one to go to hell. I think we have a low view of that and a low view of heaven. The demons weren't ready to go to hell. They beg Jesus, please don't send us before our appointed time. I wonder what would happen if we walked around the city of Houston and went, God, please don't send anyone here to hell. God, please use me to speak to people who don't know you. God, please burn my heart for these people. God, please give me a compassion. God, please give me your love. It's all about this cornerstone. That's the whole point of it. So, he tells them, have you not heard of the scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 53 says it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. 1 Corinthians 2 says, we preach Christ. Some people think that's foolishness. Some people take offense at Christ. Some people just stumble over Christ. What though? For those who believe, Christ is the wisdom and power of God to salvation. Today, there are people who stumble at the name of Jesus. They think it's foolishness. My Uncle Bill lives in Boston, extremely intelligent, thinks Christians are the most foolish people on earth. How could you believe? A guy 2,000 years ago was really God, died on a cross and rose again. That's foolish. That's really what you need hope in? What a cop out. Those are his words. The cornerstone is a stone of stumbling for my Uncle Bill. And I pray every day for Bill, Leah, Jamie, and Mark Holber. Pray for them that they would know Christ as the cornerstone and build their life on him before it's too late. To some people, Christ is foolishness. You have anyone in your life like that who's like, this Christian thing is just a bunch of junk, man. Live your truth and enjoy it. Life's too short. God's only about rules. And to them, your testimony is just, hey, cool, good for you, but like, I'm not in there. You have people like that? Don't give up on them. At one point, that was you. Almost 6 years ago now, that was me. I don't want any part of it but grace and mercy. So let me go to some application for us today. See, Jesus is the cornerstone. That's the whole point of this text. This authority that they're questioning, where did it come from? Well, it came from God the Father. He has established Jesus as the Christ. God the Son came in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died for us, and has risen again. He is the cornerstone. He ministered and lived in the authority of God. He was raised in the authority of God. He is co-equal, co-eternal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So what do we do today? Because we're not in this temple in Jerusalem having these early conversations before the cross and the resurrection would come. See, we have a story written. So what does that mean for us today? Number one, study the scriptures. So many times with the religious leaders, think about John chapter 5, he would go, man, you read the scriptures, but you don't know that they're about me. And I'm saying that so intentionally because I don't want you just to go read the scriptures. I want you to study them. I want you to go so deep into the scriptures, into the commentaries, into the footnotes. Get a study Bible. It's $20. ESV study Bible. Start there. Do NIV, whatever. Just go and study the word of God. He has promised every word will be proven true. So go study. Don't just read it, breeze through it, and go, that was good. Oh, I didn't get anything out of that. Well, did you give anything to it? Like your devotional life should be an unending treasure that is rich. There should be this joyful discovery. Every time you go to God's word and you're going, wow, it's alive. Study it. Examine it. Search it. Get underneath it. Ask questions. Wrestle with it. Get in a group. Look at it. Study it. Don't just read it. Study it. We have a leader in here. Her name's Taylor. She didn't know I was going to say this. I didn't know I was either until this morning. And she taught for the first time in one of our life groups on Sunday morning. I was so proud of her, and I am proud of her. You hate this. But I honor you, okay? I honor you for your obedience. She taught for the first time. And she finished, and she told one of our mentors in there, I'm convicted at what happened when I studied. And I realized the insight from God through his word. See, there is a joyful discovery waiting for you if you'll study his word. He said, seek me and you'll find me. Study his word. What do we do once we study it? We trust the scriptures. Trust them. Put your full weight on them. Trust that they are true yesterday, today, and forevermore. They will not change. Heaven and earth will fade away. But my words will never change. They will remain the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He is the embodied word of God in the flesh. His words will never change. We can trust them no matter what the fad of culture is, no matter the trend, what's popular, what's unpopular, the fall of this teacher, the struggle you face. The scriptures are forever true. Jesus knew that perfectly. And he goes, God, I want you to sanctify them. What does that mean? That means, man, God, sandpaper, mold them into Christ. How? In your word. Your word is the truth. John 17:17. Trust the scriptures. Trust that everything written before Christ is true. Trust that everything written in Christ and after Christ is true and will be true. Study them and then trust them. Okay, what does that mean? Just believe in them? Yes, but also do them. Trust in motion. James 1:22, don't just hear the word, do it. Like, don't just hear me call you with the authority God's given me to go study the scriptures and be like, eh. No, go do it. I promise you. I promise you, in the name of Jesus, if you go study his scriptures, he'll speak. Why? Because he's exalted his word. It risked me nothing to say that. So don't just hear it, do it. Cultivate this life of study with God. You don't have to wait to be tapped on the shoulder to come teach. You're not all going to be preachers and teachers. That's awesome. You know why? Because you can go into a 9-to-5 every day and live the word of God in front of them and share the word of God to them. That's point number three. Study the scriptures, trust the scriptures, and then share them. This week, I was looking at this text, and it's a lot to cover, and it's a lot to pray through and think about, but this just excited me. This was the joy of discovery. I'd never seen this or thought of this before. The Holy Spirit showed me this. See, we need the Holy Spirit to illuminate God's word to us. And so I was reading it, and I was just thinking about this cornerstone and the beauty of it, and that it was the Father's will to establish Christ as the cornerstone, and there's still people who stumble over him today because they doubt the word. We'll see that in just a minute. So this happens Tuesday of Holy Week, right? So we have Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. 6 days later, Jesus is out of that grave. Amen? He is still out of that grave. He defeated death, hell, and sin. 6 days after saying this, the cornerstone was established. Okay? So then the scripture tells us for 40 days he stayed with his disciples, appeared to 500 people, talked to them about the kingdom of God. Okay, so 46 days later, roughly, he ascends to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father where he is waiting his return. He's at the door. He's at the door, Grove. He's at the door. Wake up. He's at the door. Live ready. Get your oil. Stay awake. Prepare. Study. Look. He's at the door. So 46 days later, he's ascended. And then his spirit comes at Pentecost and fills the church. And we start seeing salvation happen. And we see him, his promise of greater works than these will you do when I go, because my spirit will be with you. So the spirit comes and fills the church, and Peter preaches, and thousands come to faith, and these miracles are happening. And I want you to see this because I just got so fascinated by this. So let's say roughly 50, maybe 60 days later from Christ saying, with Peter listening, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Again, from Psalm 118, 50-something days later, look at what happens. There's a miracle, and Peter takes it, and watch this, Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Look at this, verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 50 days later, the cornerstone is still true. Isn't that powerful? Okay, now listen to this. 1 Peter 1, 30 years later, listen to how Peter's still thinking and writing. Chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, which is like a divine highlighter for what comes next. Behold, I am laying in Zion, in Jerusalem, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you, Grove, you redeemed follower of Jesus, you blood-bought son, blood-bought daughter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, the vineyard. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He has given you the vineyard of Christ. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. 30 years after this temple incident on a Tuesday, Peter is still preaching the cornerstone. You know what that means for us today? Preach the cornerstone. Share the scriptures. Point to Christ. Trust his sufficiency. You don't have to make up a new message. Train yourself. Get educated. But share the cornerstone. He is sufficient to heal the lame. He is sufficient to raise the dead. Study the scriptures. Trust the scriptures. And then share the scriptures. Jesus is the cornerstone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the cornerstone. There is no building of any value apart from you. Our life, what we do with it, matters only if it starts in you, if it's done in and through you and for you. So Lord, I pray, please, by the mercies of God, would you correct anything that we're building that's just not gonna last? Would you correct anyone in this room who does not have the foundation of Christ? Would it make sense to them? Would you open their heart? Would it burn to come to know you as Lord and as Savior? And for those that do, that have professed you as the Christ, who know you as the cornerstone, chosen and precious, the wisdom and salvation of God, Lord Jesus, we exalt you and honor you. Strengthen us to live lives according to you, to just be joined together in the cornerstone, knowing that you will never leave us, you will never change, you are always sufficient. So I pray, Holy Spirit, finish the work you're beginning in this room and in our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to today's teaching from The Grove. Be sure and follow us on Instagram @TheGrove_CF. If you're a young adult in Northwest Houston, we'd love to connect with you on Tuesday nights and Sunday mornings. We hope to see you soon.